So we're continuing our series of messages from the Gospel according to Matthew, and we are still in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. I'll be looking at verses 21 to 23 as our text for this morning. And again, if you're able, would you stand with me out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Page 977 of your pew Bibles, chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Please be seated. So in the text we looked at last week, just before this one, we saw that in a remote location near Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples who the people thought he was. And the disciples gave him various answers: John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or maybe just one of the prophets. And the idea being one of them raised from the dead with this great power that he has. Those were positive answers, but not the right answer yet. And so Jesus looks at his disciples and says to them as a group, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as the spokesman for the group, steps forward and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus warmly, strongly commends him for that. "Peter, you didn't get this through your human understanding and through other humans telling you this. You only know this because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And I'm telling you now, you're Peter, the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." He also gave to Peter and the group along with Peter, we'll see that coming up in another chapter soon, the keys to the kingdom, with the promise that they would have divine guidance and sanction in the use of those keys to bind and loose things. And we'll look more at that binding and loosing again in another couple of chapters. But he finished that passage by telling his disciples, after this great revelation of who he was, that they were in no uncertain terms to tell no one that he was the Christ. So our text for today actually begins a new teaching discourse of Jesus. You know, Matthew has this focus on several teaching discourses, and we're moving into this one now, and this one is going to focus not on crowds and miracles. This one is going to focus on Christ preparing his disciples for what is to come in Jerusalem. And although this passage is brief, it's only three verses, we're going to use 3 points to help us understand this text, 1 point for each verse. The first in verse 21 will be God's thoughts and ways. Secondly, in 22, it will be man's thoughts and ways. And finally, in verse 23, we'll be looking at Satan's thoughts and ways. First, let's look at God's thoughts and ways. It may not be immediately clear why I'm referring to the point in this verse as God's thoughts and ways, but let me sort of explain what I'm thinking about here. I noted to you above that when Peter gave this great and true confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus told him the only way he could have known that is because it was revealed to him by my Father who is in heaven, by God. And this is true because only God chooses the Messiah. Only God identifies who the Messiah is, and only God sends the Christ, the Messiah, to this earth to accomplish what he once done. And since that's true, that only God can do that, then it's also necessarily true that only God can determine and can state what the real purpose, mission, and role of the Christ is when he comes, right? God's not going to pick him and then leave it up to somebody else to decide what he's going to do. That's God's prerogative. No one else gets to decide that. So remember how surprised we were when, after Jesus so strongly commended Peter for that declaration that he was the Christ, that he turned around and strictly charged them, no uncertain terms, don't tell anyone that. It was sort of like, what? Why? Why wouldn't we do that? Well, again, since the people in general, and there's reason to believe the disciples were in sort of that same ballpark along with the people in general, since they misunderstand the Christ, the Messiah's current role at this point as he is here on earth, they misunderstand it to be one that is going to be focused on glory and power and exaltation as the true physical king of Israel who is going to lead the armies to overthrow the Romans and drive out all the Gentiles and establish Israel in its prominence. He'll sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and the nations will come to him and bow before him. That's how many people are looking at the role of the Messiah and the Christ in this time. And I think we see evidence as we work through the gospel that that's sort of where the disciples have been at too. Remember, at one point, the mother of two of them was going to come up to Jesus and said, Lord, I want you to grant me a favor. Whenever you come into your kingdom, I want my sons to sit on your right hand and on your left. I don't think she did that just on her own. I have a feeling the sons were encouraging mom to go and take care of that problem for them. But you see, they've got the wrong idea about what he's here to do at this point in redemptive history. And because they think that's what he's supposed to do, if they realize that that's who he is, they are much more likely to try to push him in that direction, which will precipitate a crisis and will supersede the timetable that God has established for all these things to come about. And so it's important that this doesn't get out, that this isn't becoming the immediate focus of God. All that glory and exaltation and power will come, but not at this point in redemptive history for the Messiah. It's not the immediate purpose of God now. And so Jesus has to help them understand this. And so he begins to show them. He begins to teach them, to disciple them. They are disciples, after all. He's training them and molding them into the right understanding. And so Matthew tells us that from that time, and again, think about that. I told you the last couple of weeks now that this is a critical turning point in the ministry of Christ. He's finished his ministry in Galilee. He's now in what some call his retirement ministry, focusing on the disciples, and we are soon going to see him, in fact, the text today points us in that direction, moving toward Jerusalem for the final encounter. The word show here is an unusual one to use it to talk about verbal communication. Tell, explain are usual words, but Matthew tells us that Jesus began to show them. And I think the reason for using this somewhat unusual term is that the emphasis here is that Jesus has finally decided, now that they have begun to realize who he truly is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, it is time now to clarify for them and make very clear to them what he has only been hinting at in the past. You may remember, for instance, chapter 9, verse 15, when the issue came up about his disciples fasting, and Jesus said, oh, they will fast one day when the bridegroom is taken from them. Well, people might have looked at that and thought, okay, when is the wedding? They might not have understood what's going on, but Jesus was talking about his coming death. Again, in chapter 12, verse 40, when people are asking for a sign and Jesus says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He's talking about his death and resurrection. But it wasn't necessarily clear to people. It was hinted at. It was clearly there, but not clearly understood. And so the idea is, what is it that Jesus needs to show them now, to make absolutely clear to them? Well, in order to get that, it's also critical for us to see the word must that Matthew uses here, that Jesus actually uses here, and how that word must applies not just to one thing, but applies to the content of this whole verse. The word must in Greek is the word dei, D-E-I, and it means it's necessary. This isn't something that's optional. This is necessary. It's essential. Why is what Jesus talks about in this verse essential? It is because it is God's will for the Christ, for the Messiah. And it is found in the Old Testament. Notice what Jesus says he must do. He must go to Jerusalem. Well, the disciples are probably actually okay with that, because in their scheme of how the Messiah works, where else would the Messiah go to sit on the throne of David and rule over Israel and all the nations? It has to be in Jerusalem. That's God's city, right? So they wouldn't be too troubled at the idea of going to Jerusalem necessarily. But notice what he goes on to tell them. The Christ also must go there to suffer many things. What? Suffer? Wait a minute, you're supposed to go there to rule over many things. No, I'm going to go there and I must suffer many things. Notice no gruesome details at this point. Jesus will get more explicit in the future about what he has to suffer. But he's going to suffer many things, and notice whose hands he's going to suffer these things from or at. It's going to be the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. What he's really saying is this is going to be at the hands of the Sanhedrin, because those are the three components of the ultimate ruling body of the religious nation of Israel, the Sanhedrin. These are the religious leaders, the top religious leaders in the nation and people of God, and it's going to be at their hands that he is going to must suffer many things. Well, again, from the disciples' perspective, what do you mean suffer? I mean, don't you mean that you're going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to welcome you with open arms as the Christ, the Messiah, their king, and they're going to bring you in and they're going to be so excited that you're here and they're going to exalt you and they're going to submit to you and they're going to do all the... Isn't that more what you mean? No, Christ says. I must suffer many things at their hands, and notice, I must be killed. Well, now you're really going too far. You can't sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and reign over all the nations and make everything prominent, including us, if you are killed. That doesn't work. That's not who you're supposed to be. See, no matter what expectations these guys might have had about the Christ and what he was going to be doing, those expectations certainly didn't include suffering and death at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Those thoughts never entered their minds. Now notice, he also does say he must also on the third day be raised. But I think that in the shock over having to suffer many things and be killed, I have a feeling the disciples didn't really notice the third day be raised thing very much. And I think you see that evident even on the day of the resurrection when they're not looking for it at all, right? On the third day. And so that's what Jesus is telling them. Now, here's the question. Why does Jesus believe that he must, that's necessary, that it is God's will that he suffer and go through all of these things, endure all these things? How does he get that information? Well, number one thing we know about Jesus is that he is in regular, direct communication with God by the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus is a man of prayer. Sometimes we get referred to as men of prayer. I guarantee you, if we were to be alongside Christ, you would not be even thought of as a man of prayer. This man prayed like none of us have ever prayed. Prayer was his life's bread, his life's blood. He would go out and pray all night long to the Father. He's in direct communication with God by the Holy Spirit. By the way, that Holy Spirit is the one, remember from his baptism, that rests upon him. And as it rests upon him, that is the Spirit that empowers him as the human side of the God-man to be able to do his messianic ministry the way he is called and assigned to do here on this earth. It's also, though, through the Holy Spirit, just like it is for us, that he is able to know and understand what the Word of God says. What for him, that would have been the Old Testament. What it tells him about God's will for the Christ. Now, just briefly, because there are many, many other passages that we could go to. In fact, I've always said, and so many others have as well, that it would have been so wonderful to be able to listen in and record that conversation Jesus had with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus when they were so dejected because Christ had been crucified. And he comes to them and says, wait, don't you understand it was, I think he said, necessary that the Son of Man would suffer first before entering into his glory? And then he took them back to where? The Old Testament, and showed them all through the Old Testament where those scriptures pointed to him and to that necessity, by the way. Well, we can't take time to try to go into that kind of detail, but there are some really obvious places to hit if you're thinking about this. Psalm 22. You go to Psalm 22, which begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on to describe, from our perspective, looking backward, the crucifixion itself. Christ being hung on a cross, being stretched out so badly that he could count all of his bones, the people who stood around him like lions and bulls, mocking him and aping him and ridiculing him, telling him, let God save him, he likes him so much. They are casting lots over my clothing, dividing them. It's the crucifixion of Christ, as plain as you could ask for it. Absolute trust in God in that psalm, by the way. Psalm 69, in much the same way. If you were to go and read Psalm 69, and I urge you to look at these passages, you can even, if you want, you can go back to our sermons on sermon audio, and you can find the sermons we've done on Psalm 22 and on Psalm 69. Psalm 69 covers some of the very same points and is also explicit about his suffering as the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. We're going to look at these texts, reflect on these texts as part of the Lord's Supper service today. But Isaiah 52, 13, moving into 53, that whole chapter up through verse 12, where we see the one who is the glorious anointed one of God, who is going to be marred beyond human recognition, is going to suffer and die for the sins of other people. And another interesting one is Zechariah. Go back to Zechariah and read chapters 12 through 14. Again, if you really want to punish yourselves, you can go back and find my sermons on that on sermon audio and listen to those. But Zechariah has been given visions and has been given instructions to act out things even. And it is, again, looking in retrospect with the help of the Holy Spirit, it is clear as a bell that this is talking about Christ as the shepherd being appointed to come and try to shepherd the sheep, make staves of covenant with them. They won't follow him. He breaks the staves to break the covenant. The shepherd is stricken and the sheep are scattered. God is the one who strikes the sheep. Again, read all those things. It is plain as the nose on my face, which is pretty plain. And you can be able to see that the Old Testament is not silent on this issue. It's not silent at all. And by the way, all of those passages I just mentioned are going to be followed up on, referred to in one way or another in coming passages, chapters in this gospel as we move forward. You also have, by the way, that must on the third day rise again. There are people who point to other passages for it, but I think really the one to look at is the one Jesus has mentioned twice now, the sign of Jonah the prophet. 3 days in the belly of the earth, just like Jonah, and from dead to life. And so we've looked at verse 21, God's thoughts and God's ways. Why are they? Because God spoke it in the Old Testament, and Christ knows that, and Christ is only telling them what God has said. So now we come to verse 22 and man's thoughts and ways. Now, when Jesus makes these shockingly clear statements of what must happen, notice again who it is that steps forward to speak. It's Peter again. Peter is the prominent one. He is not the Pope, but he is the first among equals. He is the guy who is just the same as the rest, but he is the leader in a sense. He is the one who speaks for them, who makes mistakes for them, so they don't all have to do it out in front of everybody. Peter is that leader for the disciples. And he is the one who steps forward again here as the spokesman for all the rest. And keep in mind that what Peter says here in this verse is, I think it's his immediate, instinctive, but necessarily human response to what he has just heard Jesus say to them. See, understand this. He and the others, they've been with Jesus now a year and a half to 2 years, every day, closest kind of fellowship and communion you can be in. They love Jesus. And to hear him say these things to them would shock them. But I don't think that that is likely all that's going on here that is driving Peter's response to Jesus. Because I think it's likely that this pronouncement Jesus has just made about what must be done on his part runs completely counter to their messianic expectations of him. They wanted to hear about where the stable is, where they're going to pick up the white horse, and where the blacksmith is, where they get the shining armor, and where the fort is, where they're going to assemble all the forces, and where the different battles are going to take place to overcome the Romans. This is not what they were looking for. Notice what Peter does here. He's really direct with Jesus. He's a disciple, remember. Jesus is the master, the rabbi. But when Jesus says this, we're told that he led him aside. The word that's used there generally means that he kind of took hold of him and led him off to the side. Now, is this maybe, to give Peter fair credit, is this maybe part of his newfound status in his mind of the rock that Jesus is going to build his church on, and so we're close now, and I can sort of take maybe some steps with him that the others can't do, so I'm going to take you by the arm, Jesus, I'm going to lead you over here. But notice the next thing that Matthew says that Peter did. He didn't just lead him aside to have sort of a private conversation. We have to be clear about what Peter's doing. In spite of all of his assumed good intentions, we need to know what he's doing in context. And what I mean by that is, in terms of what we've just been hearing about who Peter is and who Jesus is and what's going on here. In that previous passage, Peter himself just told Jesus, "You are the one who is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Essentially, you are God. But now when he hears Jesus telling them what the Christ must do, Peter doesn't come to Jesus like they've done with parables in the past and say, "Didn't quite get that. Could you explain that to us a little more clearly, a little more fully so we could understand?" He doesn't do that. What he does is he walks up to Jesus, takes him by the arm, leads him aside, and begins to rebuke him. Now, to understand how strong that is, that word that we translate as rebuke is the very same one that Jesus used back in chapter 8, verse 22, when he stood up in the boat and rebuked the wind and the waves that were about to sink the ship and drown them all, and the winds and the waves silenced instantly. It's the same word Jesus is going to use in chapter 17, verse 18, when he will come against a demon and will rebuke the demon. It's a strong word. And Peter is beginning to rebuke the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the word he uses along with that, we see, "God forbid, may it never happen to you, this can't be." The word really is one that means to be merciful or gracious. And the idea is that Peter is talking about God. "Oh no, Lord. God be gracious to you. That's never going to happen to you," is what he's saying. Emphasis on that strong never. "Not on my watch. Never going to happen." The implication actually in this rebuke is that Peter is essentially taking Jesus aside and saying to him, you shouldn't say such things, right? These things are unthinkable, Lord. You shouldn't be talking this way. Never going to happen to you. But the truth is that actually Peter's behavior here is what is unthinkable. That he could think that he could come up and tell the Christ, the Son of the living God, not to pay any attention to what his Father in heaven has told him he must do. R.T. France, one of the commentators I'm using, one of the best experts on Matthew, says this about Peter's statement and behavior, why he says and does what he does. He said, Peter sees Jesus' prediction not as a goal to be fulfilled, but as a disaster to be avoided. You see the difference? Jesus says, the goal is I need to do what my Father told me to do, and that includes going to Jerusalem, suffering many things, being killed, and rising from the dead the third day. Peter says, there's a disaster being talked about here, and we got to do everything we can to stay away from that. It can't happen. When he made his confession earlier that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus essentially said to Peter, you know, Peter, you're speaking God's words when you say that. That's what God said, and you're listening to God and speaking his words. That's essentially what Jesus was saying to him. But now that he's heard the Christ, the Son of the living God, tell him and tell them what God has said he must do as the Christ. Ask yourself, is Peter, in saying this, still speaking for God? Is he still speaking God's words at this point? Well, Jesus answers that for us in verse 23. And that's why we look at verse 23 and we come now to Satan's thoughts and ways. Now, I've tried to express to you just how strong, how intense Peter's approach to Jesus was. Taking hold of him, taking him aside, beginning to rebuke him. But now what we do in verse 23 is we begin to examine Jesus' response to Peter's approach and Peter's response to what he had said. Remember, and I want to emphasize one particular word now, Matthew told us Peter led Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Notice he didn't say he rebuked him, he began to. I don't think Peter got out everything he intended to say at this point to Jesus. It seems he only had the opportunity to begin this rebuke because as soon as he begins it in this way, Jesus responds immediately, passionately, strongly. Remember, they're walking side by side as Jesus is being led away from the others. And when Peter says this, Jesus, Matthew tells us, turned. Jesus quit being led by Peter at that point and he turned to look him in the face to confront him. Now, the point here is that Peter seems to have intended this to be a private discussion between him and Jesus. But what Jesus does here has nothing of private about it at all. He turns to him, and the idea is that he forcefully now responds to Peter with words that are sharp and shocking in what Jesus has to say to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Now, first of all, I want you to think about how those words would have hit Peter, who not so long ago just heard this same man say, you're speaking for God, man. You are Peter, you're the rock, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. Notice how Jesus uses that name and title of Satan to address Peter. He is talking to Peter here. That word, that name, Satan, literally means the enemy, the adversary. You could translate what is said by Jesus here also in this way. Begone, Satan. Get behind me or get out of my way. Now, I would ask you, do those words sound familiar at all? Coming out of Jesus' mouth? Sound like anything he ever said before? Well, if you were to go back to chapter 4 in Matthew, remember in chapter 4, Jesus has been baptized. The Holy Spirit had descended on him in the form of a dove, and he's heard his Father declare from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And as soon as that happens, the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness for what? To be tested and tempted by Satan. Jesus goes into the wilderness, spends 40 days without eating, and has Satan himself come and confront him there in the wilderness. On God's part is a test for him, on Satan's part, a temptation. And we read in that passage that Satan repeatedly tempted Jesus to do what? Two things. One is to turn away from his absolute trust in God. And two was to turn away from his absolute obedience to what God has told him he is to do, no matter what. One of the things that God had promised would be given to the Messiah, we've talked about this, comes from Daniel 7 and other places, is that the Christ, when he had done all God wanted him to do, would be made the king over all the peoples in the world, all the nations, if you will, all the peoples of the world, a worldwide dominion and everlasting dominion. This last temptation that Matthew records by Satan in chapter 4, verse 9, was Satan coming to Jesus and saying, "Listen, Jesus, I have a deal for you here. I know you're looking toward kingdoms and this big throne and all the rest. I can make it much easier for you. If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of that." Jesus' response, remember, that's instead of worshiping the Father and serving the Father and obeying him. And Jesus' response in chapter 4, verse 10 included this: "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God," and notice the end, "him only you shall serve." You only do what he tells you to do. So the question is, who has really been speaking to Jesus here? When Peter made that great confession about Jesus and being the Christ, Jesus heard Peter's words and he heard Peter's thoughts, but behind them, Jesus also heard the echo of his Father's words and thoughts, right? He's hearing Peter and his Father speak at the same time, saying the same thing. But now, when Jesus told his disciples what the Father's purpose for him is as the Christ, to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and rise again, and Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, that never is going to happen to you." He hears Peter's thoughts and words again. But as he hears them, he also hears the echo, the influence, if you will, of his great enemy, Satan, again, tempting him to abandon obedience to his Father by avoiding the suffering and the pain and the cross. It's interesting that when Luke gives the account of the temptation of Satan by Satan in the wilderness, that in chapter 4, verse 13 of Luke, he tells us that when Jesus sends Satan away, he departed from him until an opportune time. In other words, Satan didn't just leave and say, "Well, can't beat him, I guess I'm finished." Satan left and said, "Okay, I'll keep an eye on things, and when I see a chance, I'm going to come and try to tempt him again. And here's the chance." After all, Satan, can make this point: "Jesus, you just took this guy and heard an absolute, perfect, pure truth from his lips, and you trusted it, and you commended him for it, and you rewarded him for it. Well, he's speaking again. Maybe you ought to listen to him. Maybe this is truth too, and you're just not getting it." When Peter made that great confession, Jesus told him he was a rock and a solid foundation stone on which Jesus would build his church, along with the other apostles. Now, after Peter's satanic rebuke, Jesus tells Peter something completely different. "You are a hindrance to me." That word "hindrance" is a word that refers to a stumbling stone, a stone that is put in front of somebody, and when they come to it, they trip over it and fall. As Peter does this, he's no longer the solid foundational rock. He is a stumbling stone trying to make the Messiah fall. Which is why Jesus tells them, get behind me, get out of my way. I'm not going to stumble over you. You see, the point here is that Jesus, again, must, and he will, set aside anything and anyone that he has to that would get in the way of his obedience to God. But why is Peter so wrong here? Jesus tells us that too. For you are not setting your mind. You're not intentionally setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. You're thinking like just an earthly mortal that doesn't know anything about God and his will. You are supposed to be one of those who has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. See, I was originally going to title this sermon, Human Thoughts or God's Thoughts. It seemed like Get Behind Me, Satan was a little more direct, a little more recognizable for people. But see, the point is that the fallen world that we live in never, ever sets their minds on the things of God. Never, not once. That's Paul's point in Romans 3. There is no one who seeks after God. There's no one who does good, not even one. Everybody's gone astray. All that the fallen world sets their mind on is their fallen human perspective. What works for me? And the sad truth is that even Christians, Christians like Peter, Christians like the other disciples along with Peter, and by the way, Christians like us, the sad truth is that Christians are always vacillating back and forth between thinking God's thoughts and thinking our thoughts. Which do we tend to think more of? If you're like me, it tends to be a lot more my thoughts than God's thoughts. You see, that is the problem. We're too often focused on the things of men instead of the things of God. We look at the things in the Bible and we see those as great spiritual truths, but this is reality. No, folks, the reality is the spiritual truths. This is just the temporal world that we live in that is all going to be done away with. None of this is going to be the way it is anymore. Truth is truth, and Christ, God, is truth. You see, that's the passage in Isaiah that we just read. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You aren't equal to me. My thoughts are better. They're right. The problem we have is that too often we want God's will to be done as long as he does it our way. Even when he does things for us, sometimes we complain because we thought it should be done better or different. Why was Jesus able to immediately see the trap, the temptation contained from Satan in Peter's words and thoughts? Why did he not say, well, let me think about that, brother. Let's talk about that a little bit. Why did he immediately sense it and react to it the way he did? It's because Jesus was always prayerfully seeking to know and follow the mind and the will of his Father in heaven. Always. It was how he lived. It was how he breathed. And so the question we have to think about is, what about us? Is that in any way true of us? Yes, we're not going to be perfect like Jesus. Absolutely not. He's the perfect man. But do we really try to study God's word and understand what God's will is? And when we find it in there, do we say, okay, that's it, regardless of what anybody else says, that's the truth and I'm following it? Or when the world comes up and says, now, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right, do we say, oh, you're probably right about that. I wouldn't want to offend you or anybody else. I mean, God may be God, but after all, that's the problem in our day. The problem in our day is everybody's taking what God said and putting it aside and saying, doesn't matter. What did I say? See, it isn't enough just to know and believe that Jesus is the Christ. Once Jesus knew that they'd begun to realize that, he knew that he had to begin to teach them what that means. It wasn't, at least in this life of his at that point, anything about prosperity and power and glory. It wasn't about fulfilling yourself in this world. In fact, it was about a mission of self-sacrificing atonement for the lost people of God. It was about coming here as the God-man, not to be welcomed, praised, and exalted and glorified, but to be rejected and despised, to need to suffer and die in our place for our sins, as Isaiah will tell us so clearly. It was necessary that he must do these things. And yet he didn't do them reluctantly. He didn't do them out of compulsion because the Father was making him do it. He did it willingly, voluntarily. Why? Because he loved his Father and he loved us. No greater love does man have than a man would give up his life for his friends. I want you to think about what would have happened if Peter had succeeded in getting Jesus to avoid what he saw as a great disaster that was coming. Do you realize what the result of that would have been? The greatest disaster in eternal history would have occurred, because the eternal plan of redemption from God the Father would have collapsed. Our sins would never have been atoned for. We would still be in our sins. We would still be under the eternal wrath and condemnation of a holy and just God. But you see, Jesus resisted the temptation. He went to Jerusalem. He suffered at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders. He was killed. That sounds like a mission of disaster and defeat. But that last piece is the key. He also rose again. He also rose again to show that he was true and that he was right and that he was the Messiah and that sins were paid for and death and sin were conquered. We need to trust in God's plan. Follow him at all costs, leaving behind everything else to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and on his Father and on their will and to be obedient to them. And again, Lord willing, we'll see next week a little bit more about what it means to set our minds on the things of God and not on the things of men when we look at that passage next time. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and how thankful we are for Christ, a man of such resolute trust in you, a man who would not be turned to the right or to the left from obedience to your every wish and will. Would that we could be men like that and women like that. We pray that you would continue to work in us by that same Spirit that raised him from the dead and that Spirit that brought us to faith in him and that works sanctification in our hearts, that you would continue to work in us to make us more and more like him in this regard, focusing our setting, our hearts and minds on your things and not on the things of this earth. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.